The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Hello, my name is Tim Dernlin. I'm the head of school at Tall Oaks Classical School. And I have the privilege of presenting on grammar school classroom management with Mrs. Barbara Seifer and Mrs. Jennifer Walker, two great and longtime teachers in the classical movement. And it's interesting that we're totally influenced in our culture of education by Rogers and Skinner and Maslow. And it's really unfortunate, and hopefully there's a way to do things better that we'll present today. A way that is different than the atheistic psychologists that have influenced not only public education, but in a way, the education we do in Christian schools, because we've been trained in higher learning to use some of those techniques. So we need to resist it and learn that that's kind of the soup we swim in. So we need to make sure that our Christian classrooms are a reflection of Christ's kingdom, made for sinners created in the image of God. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to serve you at these Christian schools. We thank you that you have created us and our children and students in the image of you. We pray that as we keep that in mind, we'll seek to manage our classrooms well and in a Christ-like way that serves the souls in our care. I pray that you'll find our words and bless our words to the benefit of those gathered today, so that we can glorify you in all that we think, say, and do. In the name of Jesus, amen. So I'm going to be taking in a brief administrative overview before we turn the lecture over to our experts in the classroom. Behind the scenes as administrator, when children are sent to me or the administrative team for discipline, we seek to go through a liturgy of discipline, through repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. And when the students are sent to the administrative team, we just need to drill down to their hearts. As all of us, we like to deny our sin and justify. And so we just need to employ a few techniques to expose the kids to the sin that they've done. A couple techniques that we use are employing a five whys approach. So why did you do that? Well, why did you do that next thing? And why did you do that? To drill down, to really open up and cause them to look at their own hearts and what they did wrong. And if that doesn't work, we simply can ask the question, what did you do? Don't point your finger at Johnny or Sally or Susie or your teacher. What did you do? Point the finger at yourself. What did you do that was not in compliance with God's standard? And as we do that and they are able to repent, then we seek to lead them through asking for forgiveness, not just asking, obviously, for saying their feelings that they're sorry, but asking for forgiveness. We know that Christ summarized the entirety of the Old Testament to love God and love others, and so we remind them that they need to ask forgiveness of those that they've offended, other individuals, and also asking forgiveness from God. And it's always a great pleasure, I'm sure you all have experienced it, to lead students in the process of prayer and in the process of asking for forgiveness. And it's always a humbling and exciting thing to do as we do that. And then finally, in the area of restoration, when children have repented, we remind them that they can be restored to a right relationship with God. We remind them of 1 John 1:9, which is a common verse, so we like to pull out the scripture and remind them that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then in Psalm 103:11-13, we read that, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so we remind the children that they're restored, and remind them of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, and give them a great hope, and remind them that God's taken those sins, if you're one of his children and repented, and he's cast those behind you, and you don't need to live in that guilt. Let's get you back to the classroom so that you can have a restored and right relationship with your teacher in classroom. Another administrative overview is that we seek to partner together as an administrative team, as a teaching team, but definitely with parents. So one ways that you can partner with the administrative team is to partner with parents. And as you partner with parents, you need to make sure that you send emails communicating to them not only what your students did wrong, but phrase it in a way that will help lead them to ways of understanding that where they haven't matched up with the areas of virtue or the fruit of the Spirit, and phrase it in a way and to communicate so that they're reminded that we're cultivating kids for Christ. But lots of communication with parents is a great way to partner with the administrative team, and obviously fill out the in loco parentis principle that we employ here at our classical schools. Ask for guidance. Don't wait for an end-of-year evaluation from your administrative team. Pop in and just seek out and ask, hey, am I doing okay? How can we do better? How can we partner together in this process as we're loving these kids and bringing them along? Use office visits wisely. Don't present subtly or overtly, but even in subtle ways, don't present the office visit as or the administrative team as ogres, as the big bad wolf in any way. Just make sure that they're presented as a loving mother or loving father, as part of the team that cares for them, and never use an office as a punishment or as a threat. Just make sure that your students don't get that impression. And then trust the process. Once the administrative team is, or the dean of discipline or whoever you are working with, trust the process that they've done their work, and don't seek to remind the student of what they did wrong or hold it against them and say, well, I hope you're sorry now. And I know that's not a common thing, but sometimes we can be tempted in our frustration to do that. And finally, some other expectations before we turn it over to our teachers. Is the Matthew 18, and it's such a common phrase, remember Matthew 18, but I want to remind us in reading. Matthew 18:15 reads, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And that's a great thing to remind the students, that if they seek to complain about a fellow student or seek to complain about someone, just don't listen to it. Don't seek to be a mediator when you're not called to be. Just say, hey, go to your brother or sister. Go to your classmate. And we need to do that, obviously, as a teaching team, as a staff. Remember, we are forming souls. These aren't a bunch of ornery rascals that we need to manage for an hour, manage for the day. We're forming souls when we are reminded that God has chosen to entrust the formation of souls to us, and that we're his hands and feet in the lives of these souls that we're forming. It's completely different. So instead of talking about the 22 children in your classroom, just using phrases like the 22 souls that we're forming, it's a good way to just be reminded of that. And then it can draw us into leaning into discipline and discipleship rather than punishment, rather than seeking out a pound of flesh in justice, leaning into grace and loving grace and mercy as we trust the three stages of the discipline liturgy. Finally, weed that garden often of their hearts. We know that, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories by nature, and oftentimes those idols are self-love, the idols of ourself. And so we just need to weed the garden. If there's a rolling of the eyes, if there's disrupting students from learning, just weeding that garden, calling that to attention, so the children can have soft hearts cultivated for learning, so that big weeds don't grow up in their lives later on. So hopefully this is a good overview of the administrative process and overarching principles. And now we're going to drill out down into some practical ways that you can employ this in your classroom.
Thank you, Dr. Dernlund. classroom management for kindergarten through third grade, G.K. Chesterton said, "The more I consider Christianity, the more I find, while it had established rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild." I'm sure the ones that are laughing are the same ones like me that have been around a kindergarten, first, second, third grade classroom for more than 10 minutes, because I know and you know that we have seen a lot of things, or a lot of people run wild. I have seen that, giving them birthday parties and sugar and all those events where running wild can happen, but that's not the kind of running wild we're talking about, and I certainly know that you know that. A colleague of mine, Dr. Steve Turley, who you might have had the opportunity to hear at a number of presentations, and I know he'll be speaking again this afternoon, wrote a book called Awakening Wonder, A Classical Guide to Truth, Goodness, and Beauty. He wrote some words that I wanted to share with you that relate specifically to this. We humans, created in the image of God, are naturally endowed with an attraction to form over chaos. Form keeps us away from danger, protects vital life processes, and enables good things to run wild. Moreover, the very rules and standards operative in daily school life can be appreciated anew from the vantage point of formalism. I think it is essential that students learn to appreciate that the various practices, acts, arrangements, and etiquettes that organize and govern the life of a school collectively reveal the school as a sacred place. Oh, I would add to that, if Steve, I don't think he's in the room, I would say, Steve, it's not just the school, it's the classroom. It's my first grade classroom. I want them to recognize that as a sacred place, that it has different expectations, different behaviors, different ways of communicating and interacting once they cross the threshold of my door. It's different than the hallway, the classrooms that they might have been in, or the cars, or the waiting areas prior to arriving. Things change. It's a sacred place. And a sacred place requires special rules or different ways of communicating and interacting. When children enter my classroom, the first thing that we do, besides put down our backpacks and our jackets, is to get together and sing a hymn together. Sometimes it's more than one, really depends on the day. For them to get rid of all of that other stuff and to recognize the beauty and order that is to be in our classroom. The first step in classroom management is knowing your students, because if you don't know them, you can't have management over them. Understand the skills and abilities of the grade or age that you are instructing. You might be a new teacher or have been around a while and teaching a new grade level. I don't need to share with you the different cognitive abilities or capabilities of students of any grade. There's lots of information on that. The important takeaway is to get to know your students, get to know what they can do. Because if you don't, your instructions may be futile. It's impossible to teach them if you don't know the way that they can best learn. It'll frustrate you, and it'll frustrate them and their parents. Delahoo. You might have noticed that Dr. Durnland and Jen and I are all from Delaware. Delaware's that little state south of Philadelphia, north of Washington, D.C. It's a tiny place. I did not grow up there, although most people there did. It's a little state. It's about less than 1 million people. Here's a fun fact. So when they ask you what you learned at the conference, Delaware has more chickens than people. I kid you not. It's a state of under 1 million people. And here's the funny thing, and I've only been there, well, it seems like I've only been there a little while. I've been around 20 years. And I grew up in North Jersey and then moved to California. So I come from big places. Delaware's funny. Everyone in Delaware knows everyone, or there's like 1 or 2 degrees of separation. This is true. Jen and I were at dinner at the Moe's. We're down the block over here just 2 days ago. We're sitting in the restaurant eating our lunch or whatever, and across the way there walks a girl from our youth group, right? She's not here for the conference, right? She goes to Pitt. Right? Just by luck, by accident, by God's divine plan, we ran into one another, and I was able to give her a hug and send a text to her parents. Everyone knows everyone in Delaware. It's important to know your students. It's important to know their connections, how connected they are to one another, to their colleagues, to their classmates, their church connections. Get to know your students. Be able to pray for them and pray for them in meaningful ways and have them know you. Taking time to know your students in your charge is important, and that's why I have an iceberg there. An iceberg? What is she talking about? Well, I did the same thing. I was sitting in your seats similarly in a teacher meeting several years ago, and Dr. Dernlin came in, and he put a picture just like that, actually, I think the same one, up on the board, an iceberg. He said, well, when you see an iceberg, you don't really see it like that if you're on a boat, hopefully not the Titanic, and you see an iceberg, you only see what is above the water. You might think, oh, that's an iceberg. But what you don't see is that massive piece of ice below the surface. All of those things that are going on under the water that affect your ability to sail through those waters. No different for our students. If we don't know them, we don't know that they might be going through a difficult time in their home, an illness of a parent, loss of a friend, dissolution of a marriage if they're in their close family area. That can affect their ability to learn in your classroom, and you have an opportunity to share with them and pray with them and encourage them, offer them special opportunities to grow. And planning for your students after you know them. Ben Franklin once said, failure to plan is planning to fail. Isn't that the truth? I think we all know that one well. Along those lines is really establishing a plan for classroom processes. Beginning of the day and transitions. What are we going to do and exactly how are we going to do it? And building in that buffer, because I know you know that it's going to take you even longer than you thought. How long could this possibly take for a bathroom break for all of my class? You'd be shocked. Shocked. Classroom processes, including work distribution and collection, bathroom breaks, student of the day tasks, etc., etc. I don't need to go through a exhaustive list. What I'm getting at is starting to think through every step along the way long before the day they show up in your classroom, thinking through what they need to know. Beginning this year, we started doing code red drills. You probably do them in your class too. Not only did we have to think about where the students needed to go in our class in case there was an intruder, that was the easy part. They needed to kind of go to a place where you couldn't be seen from the window, what the teachers needed to do in locking the doors or closing the curtains. There was also the process of what if they were in the bathroom? What if we were in art class? What if they were scared? How do we reassure them and also make them aware that this is a serious thing? Thinking through all of those steps along the way. Once again, a famous quote, though, planning is everything. The plan, it's nothing. Because we all know that that plan is going to fall apart. But we need to think through those steps nonetheless. Think about what learning looks like. What does that look like? In my classroom, we have lots of desks, our desk area, where we're doing things like sometimes reading, spelling, math, lots of different subjects, but it's not the only area. We have a carpeted area at our math meeting where we might do reading or Bible, morning of the day activities, math meeting. And each area of that classroom, and I know for yours too, has different behavioral expectations where you might be able to talk or laugh or sit next to your buddies, or when it's a time to have attending learning where you're only looking at the instructor and not nudging one another or giggling. And teachers effectively might establish auditory or visual cues. I know you know this auditory cue. Yeah, absolutely. There's different ways. Different teachers have different ways of approaching that, but certainly we all have a way, or should have a way, that I don't need to use words to communicate that to a group of teachers or a group of students. That visual cueing, because certainly some children relate better to visual than to auditory. I know I can do that clap and most of my students will get it, and others who are totally distracted, that information just passes them by. In our kindergarten classroom, we have a series of lights, a red light, a yellow light, a green light, which establishes when you can talk. Red is a time where we are completely attending to the lesson at hand. It is silent, not quiet, silent. A yellow light is a quiet time. You may talk quietly with your neighbor and interact. If you need to share a pencil or a crayon or whatever that information might be. And green is, I guess, good things running wild, right? They can communicate with one another. They can get up from their desk. But those visual cues is another way of establishing information in your classroom without having you communicate it over and over or clapping it out. People say, do you like teaching first grade? Is first grade something you enjoy doing? And I always say, absolutely, first grade is the best place ever. They learn to read. This is great. You teach them a life skill. But you have to like saying the same thing over and over. And if you don't, this is not the place for you. I was hoping for the next one that I was going to have a desk up here. I have a chair, but won't half the class or the audience won't be able to see it. So I'm going to talk about the next bullet point for you. It is what I call, what it's been called, attention position. This is for lessons or subject areas where the children need to be attending to what you are doing and giving you their full attention. That means that they're sitting at their desks, 2 feet flat on the floor, hands on their desk, and not just on their desk, they need to have them like this, flat, believe it or not, and looking at me. That's attention position. And my students learn that the very first day. And if I ask them to get to attention position and they get there, I will talk to them. And if they're not at attention position, I won't. And I'll usually not say anything after the first day or so. I don't have to say, Jimmy, attention, Jimmy, Jimmy. But they usually get to attention position, or I'll stand there and I'll just look. Because I know that I'm not there to teach spelling. Well, I am, but I'm not. I'm there to teach 22 souls spelling. Not 19, not 21, with the 22nd kind of playing in their desk and looking for their pencil or tying their shoe. I'm there to teach it to 22 children in my last year's case. I don't know how many I've got this coming up this year. So attention position helps them, helps me and them all get there at the same time because they're not distracting each other. They're attending to me and I'm able to teach them. And believe it or not, they encourage each other in righteousness because they want to get through the lesson too. So if they're all like this and one student isn't, they don't say, hey, no, they just kind of, they know to encourage each other that that's what they need to do to get the job done. Teach only when your class is quiet and ready to learn, or you're not teaching. Organize your space. Think about your classroom flow. How are they moving through your room? How did you get in here? Where did you go? Did you go through the rows? Did you go around? That's not just for emergency times. If there was a fire, how are they going to get out of there? But how are they going to move through that sacred space in a way that is beautiful and lovely and praiseworthy? And then rehearse it. Rehearse that flow with your class. Help them to know what your expectations are. They want to please you. Show them how. And here's the hard one for me, I will readily admit. There is a place for everything and everything in its place. Really? Because I just like to pile it all on my desk. Get to the end of the desk and then I'll put it away. But then I'm not really modeling that there's a place for everything and everything in its place. And I'm that one that they're looking at all day long. So if I'm just putting things anywhere, they're learning that put things anywhere. And then I know to get myself organized at the end of the day, but they don't. And I've done a poor job at instructing them on that. So I have to hold myself to the standard. I got to take that extra second and I've got to put it in a folder because they're watching and I've got 22 little children. And I need to teach them well. Practice and reward and consequence. Practice and praise over and over. I remember being in your shoes, being here several years ago, the first time I heard Matt Whitling, and he is wonderful. I listened to him again the other day when he was talking about discipline. And he was talking about that process of getting them into line and letting them know when they fell short or when they did well and rewarding that with your words. Not rewarding them necessarily with gummy bears or pats on the back or stickers. I'm a good liner-upper. Because that's expected behavior. They know how to do it. They should do it. Expect that. Set the bar high and let them meet it. things are going to go wrong, and rules will sometimes need to be followed. You know that, right? Yeah, we all know that. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. I tell my class that beginning of the year and all the time, and almost all of them, you know, nod. And I'll always say, perhaps you do too in your classroom, how many of you are sinners, boys and girls? How many of you make mistakes? And they all go, no, they don't all do that. A lot of them do. Yeah. But you know the ones. You know there's children in there that don't, right? It's not because their hearts are hard, because they just used to really follow in the rules well. Their fresh little scrubbed faces, their little braided hair, because so many times it's a sweet little girl that's in your class, right? And she's just going to do her really best because Mommy just has me here and my dress is perfect and I'm going to follow all the rules. And no one's ever disciplined her in a classroom setting. And I don't mean discipline in a harsh way. I just mean to correct. She hasn't gotten, in our terms, a tally or a mark or a demerit or whatever your terminology might be. And you know what happens if she doesn't get one in the September, October, November, December. Suddenly she talks to her neighbor in January and she's a mess because we haven't instructed her well. She's a sinner. I'm a sinner too. I make mistakes every day. So will you, sweetheart. Know that. Accept that. And know the process of reconciliation when you've fallen short. It's different in every situation. It's different with every grievance. But you are there to walk your child in your classroom through that reconciliation process. That's what we're here for. Yeah, we're going to teach spelling and math and reading and Bible and all those things. We're getting to their heart. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why we're here. Modeling our Father's behavior. Ted Tripp, you may be familiar with the book, Shepherding Your Child's Heart. It's not just your child, it's also your student, your child that's in your class. I have 4 children of my own, and then I have my students, my children, my other children. I kind of refer to them as my, and you probably too, my kids and my school kids. A lot of kids. You're shepherding their heart. If you haven't had an opportunity to read that book, it's a fantastic book to get on your summer reading. Be firm, fair, and consistent. Galatians 6:9 reminds us, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Well, that's an easy verse to read in August. September. Anytime up till Reformation Day, why, I am full of energy. I am not growing weary. I've still got a little bit of my tan left. The sand still in my bottom of my car. I am not growing weary. And it starts to snow, and it's January and February and March, and I am tired, and I've got so much to do, and I'm just not going to have an opportunity to log that email to that parent to help them disciple their child better because I've just got stacks and stacks. No, no, no. Do not grow weary. Galatians 6:9 reminds us that for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Giving up means just getting tired and just not doing it. But we need to rely on Him to provide us that so we can continue in the task that has been set before us. Continuing in those steps along the way to do what is right. Building relationships with families. Communicate early and often with the parents. Instruct them on classroom processes and behavioral expectations. I started off at Tall Oaks when my daughter, Megan, who just graduated, came in as a kindergartner. That's where I was first exposed, actually when I was in Bible study even prior, to classical Christian education. Never look back. It's fantastic. I wasn't a young parent. I didn't have Megan until I was 35. But I was a young parent because it was my first. We're a blended family, so my 2 older ones are not my children biologically. I was exposed to it as a, let's say, young parent, but I didn't know it. So I had women and men who were my children's teachers who taught me what it meant to be a classically trained parent. Or a parent of a classically trained student, and for things that I didn't necessarily know and how they were being presented in the classroom. Behavioral expectation, classroom processes, how we position almost everything. this is important. I learned so much. Don't expect that your parents are going to have that information, especially the young ones. You're going to be teaching a lot of students who have very young parents who haven't had godly examples necessarily besides them. There used to be a way when we would send a behavioral reminder, if a child received a tally in our terminology at Tall Oaks, we would send an email by pressing a button in the system, and it would come up in an email to the parents, behavior, or the exact words, behavior notification. It's been a couple years. Behavior notification. And as a parent, you get that, right? You're sitting here in a conference or somewhere, and you get that email, and it could be a good thing or a bad thing, but it put something in the pit of your stomach to let your child know that. There's a way of positioning those as well. You have an opportunity to disciple your child, mom and dad. Here's how we work with them in the class. Here is how I prayed with and for your child today. Here are the scriptures that I turn them back to. I'm here to help you. I'm here to encourage you. And I'm here to follow up with you. If you let me. Let me. Plan effective and flexible lesson plans. You know the old adage, right? Idle hands. We've heard that one over and over, but it is so true. You're going to have children that are finishing their tasks in the time that you establish them. It's going to take 10 minutes to get that worksheet done, boys and girls. Let's get to work. Then you're going to have junior who's getting it done in 5 minutes, racing right through it, and then they've got an opportunity to distract others or do other things, or you've got another child that's taking double the amount of time. Be thinking about what the other children should be doing. I know some of the other teachers or their presenters have had an opportunity to say, well, write on the board things that they could be doing wise time, which is very valuable unless you're teaching lower primary, where things that you write on the board that necessarily might not necessarily be able to know what you're writing because they can't read it yet. But there are opportunities to always have things, whether it's books or puzzles or projects that they could be working on in their desk or in your classroom. Make sure they're aware of what they can be doing so they can use their time wisely. They want to please you. Show them how. Keep the lesson flowing. Have an action plan for early finishers. And then here's the big one. Be ready to scrap a lesson for a new learning opportunity. Know when to say when. In the first marking period of first grade, every year, we have an insect unit. It's great. They love it. I'm not so crazy sometimes. I mean, they're bringing bugs in, really. But they love it, so I love it. And I have those butterfly enclosures like I know many of you probably do as well. And people bring me caterpillars all fall long. And one of the moms who has had multiple children in my classrooms keep bringing me caterpillars for monarch butterflies. Awesome. And then we set them up, and they create a chrysalis, and that's in my classroom. It hangs. It's part of that lesson plan, and they're learning the stages. And I remember, wow, this was probably 4 or 5 years ago, and I'm in the middle of a math lesson. I'm in front. They're all in attention position. It's great. Things are clicking. But I knew the lesson was over, and they didn't even realize it yet because I could see the back of my classroom, and inside that butterfly enclosure was an emerging butterfly. Boys and girls, you can put away your books. You can close that up. Put your pencils away. Because this math lesson, even though we haven't touched that worksheet yet, is now complete. Turn around. You are about to witness a miracle. Forget your lesson. That's the miracle. That's transformation. That's it. This is great. It doesn't always have to be something as beautiful as that. Sometimes it could be something, anything. But be ready to know when to say when. You can always come back to that, what you were doing earlier, that is. Review and redesign classroom management plans. Change them. Look at them. Daily? Maybe early on. Weekly? Okay. Maybe at really transition times. I take a look at what's working early on because it's different with every year. Children are different. The rules have to be different to some degree, not major things, but little things. Sometimes you have a classroom full of children that need a little bit more structure, or sometimes they don't. After those first couple weeks, I usually look at it again around December, because there's that break for holidays where I can make a lot of changes. When they come back, I can let them know. Works well. observe peer teachers' classrooms. The grade above you, the grade below you, what you're getting, where they're going. If you've got more than one classroom for the grade level that you're teaching, observe those teachers as well. One, so you know what you're getting and what you need to prepare them for. But then also, there are great ideas out there. Take advantage of that opportunity. See how they handle any number of things. And be ready to let students know when your plans and you have fallen short of the mark and seek their forgiveness. Sometimes you'll get so busy. I know, I'm not going to talk about you. I'll talk about me. I can get so busy that I do not take the time to, we'll go back to the behavioral thing. If a child has done something that is something that we've been working on their heart and I need to complete a number of steps and I don't always complete them, I should have sent a longer email or I should have logged that tally or whatever it might be. And I recognize that I have fallen short. I have not completed that step. I need to, I am required to, not by administration, by my God, to go to them and say, boys and girls, I have let you down. Will you forgive me? I have not taken the rules that have been set before me as your teacher as seriously as I should. And I'm going to stop doing that. And I'm going to follow the rules closer because it's important. God's word teaches me how to be a better teacher, be a teacher. Forgive me, and let's move on. And they do. That's what I have for first grade and for early grammar, for kindergarten, for third. Jen Walker is going to take over and spend a little bit of time in our fourth through sixth.
Good morning. Now remember, the classroom management is simply setting up an orderly classroom so that effective teaching and learning takes place. So as such, the principles that Barbara talked about is going to be exactly the same as what you are going to approach the children with in the fourth through sixth grade classroom. Now, what I want to talk about are a couple of curveballs that happen in the upper grammar grades, right? So one of the curveballs that are going to happen has to do with schedule-wise, right? Schedule-wise, in the fifth and sixth grade in particular, you're much more likely to be in a team teaching situation, right? So for example, my fifth grade students are going to be traveling to another teacher for grammar, traveling to another teacher for Latin, traveling to another teacher for art, for music, and for physical education, right? So in the In the upper grammar school, what is going to happen is that you're going to have to train your students in being able to transition not just from place to place to place to place, but also train them to adjust to the expectations of different teachers along the way. Right? And so that is some unique challenges to the upper grammar school that's slightly different than the lower grammar school. Right? And also, one really cool thing I think as a teacher that happens in the upper grammar school is that you have to keep in mind that your students are psychologically transitioning into a dialectic student. So you have to keep in mind some of those changes in terms of their psychological development and their need and the intrinsic need for you to make connections for them as to why they are doing the things they are doing. Why is it that you're expecting them to do the things that you're expecting them to do, right? So as an activity that I think the introverts are going to give me angry glares upon, let me just talk through a typical morning, and we're going to do a little bit of an interactive thing, right? I'm already anticipating the introverts to be glaring at me, so I'm okay with that. All right, let's talk about a typical morning at Tall Oaks Classical School. The students arrive at school, and then they report to our gymnasium. Right? And the grammar school teachers, at 7:50, we go and pick up our students from the gymnasium. And then by 8 o'clock, where I take my students down to the hallway where their lockers are, they unpack, and at 8 o'clock sharp, they're expected to be at their desks to begin our morning review. I know many of your schools also do morning review. The morning review involves singing a hymn. We're going to go through the weekly catechism as well as the verse that goes with the catechism. And we go through one or two areas of academic review with them. And then we end that time in prayer, prayer requests, and we pray to begin our day. So that's what our morning liturgy looks like. And at 8:15, we transition into first period, right? And so on a typical morning, first period is either Bible or science. Let's say for the example of our interactive exercise here that at 8:15 at the end of morning review, I need to transition them into a science lab project. We've been studying crustaceans, and for the science lab, I have planned for them a real shrimp that they're going to be looking at, and at the end of the 45 minutes, what I'm expecting them to give to me is an accurate drawing of the shrimp with all its parts properly labeled and diagrammed, right, at the end of those 45 minutes, and at 9 o'clock, I want them to transition into the history period. Well, you'll see that that's a lot of transitions along the way. And what Barbara talked about earlier is that as a grammar school teacher, you need to be ahead of what the kids are thinking. You need to be anticipating what could possibly go wrong, right? So what could possibly go wrong in that short period of time in Jen Walker's classroom from 7:50 to 9 o'clock, right? So at 7:50 again, right? Think through this because you'll be interacting with each other in just a little bit, right? So what could possibly go wrong in Jen Walker's classroom in between 7:50 and 9 o'clock or between 11:30 and 12 p.m. at the ACCS conference? So what I want you guys to do, okay, in groups of two or three, and really this is part pedagogical as well, right? Studies have shown that if you're going to do a pair and share, don't go beyond groups of two or three because the introverts are going to drop out of the conversation, right? So in the next minute or two, just pick two or three people close to you, and what I want you guys to do is to discuss, right, all the different transitions I've just talked about. Picking my kids up from the gym, right? Getting them to unpack their stuff at their locker, be in their seats for morning review, go through morning review, get science lab started, get science lab cleaned up, and as well as transitioning them to the next subject area at 9 o'clock, right? So what could possibly go wrong? So this is that's your job, right? Look for two or three people around you, right? I want you to think through and discuss within just a minute or two, what are possible places of transition that could cause chaos from order, right? Because when you pick them up at 7:50, they're all happy, shiny faces in a straight line, but lots of things could go wrong between 7:50 and 9 o'clock. I want you to just discuss within your small group, right? All the disaster points. Okay, at this time, I'm going to put the introverts out of their misery, right? We're going to regroup a little bit. So just shout out real quick. Just raise your hand and shout out real quick. What are some problem points in the transitions of the kids from activity to activity, from place to place? What did you guys come up with? Can somebody just... What's that? Lost items, right? Making sure they end up in the classroom with what they need. What else? Oh, I have to use the bathroom, right? I have to use the bathroom. What else? Late students, right? There are many a times when they're ready to start morning review, and I realize, like, about 9:30 in the morning, I forgot to take attendance. I have no idea who was tardy, who was not, right? You need to know, have a procedure for recording who's late and who's absent, right? What else? Any other trouble? What's that? Fire alarm, planning for contingencies, right? Have your kids been trained, no matter what they're doing, to drop everything, to line up quickly and silently, and to be where they need to be in case that alarm goes off, right? Practicing those procedures. Yeah. What's up? Somebody throws up. Okay, go get Mrs. Cipher. Right? And right, have a plan for that, right? Do you know how to contact the person, the custodial staff, really quickly to get that taken care of? Where are you going to put your student when that emergency happens, right? Have a plan for that. Yes? Exactly, right? The teacher that teaches next to me is brilliant in terms of teaching her kids routines and procedures at the beginning of the school year, right? I actually had to sit down with her and go, how did you get your kids to be so organized to have what they need for each class, right? And the reason I had to sit down with her was because she said that my kids were showing up to her class without their red marking pen sometimes and having to come back to their lockers or their desk for their supplies, right? But she's really, really good at teaching them how to do that, right? And so we sat down and she taught me some strategies, right? Teach your students at the beginning of the school year what to keep in their lockers, what to bring into the classroom, right? pencil box for their extra supplies and pencil pouch in their desk for exactly and only what they need for the day, right? And things like that. Have a plan for that, right? You guys, any other things? Yes. Spills and messes, right? Did you guys plan for how are you going to handle, you know, squeamish kids that don't want to handle, you know, slimy shrimp, right? Do you have a plan for how to get your lab set up and clean up, right? Or do you have a plan for how are the kids supposed to know what to draw? How are they supposed to label the parts of a shrimp? Have you had a plan? Have you had a plan? Do you have a photocopy for them so that they know how to label the drawing that they have drawn, right? Any other things? Any other? Socializing, right? Do you have a plan for keeping them on task instead of socializing? Do you have a cue, right, that you have practiced with them, right? Or do you have a plan for getting them, redirecting them to be back on task? Yeah. The lockers, right? Right? That, again, is that front end of the school year. Teacher students, right? Fifth grade is the first year at Tall Oaks that they actually have lockers to work with, right? How do you keep your locker from getting jammed, right? How do you set up your lockers so that things are in an orderly manner so that your lockers don't get jammed? Because if they get jammed, other bad things happen, right? Very, very good. You guys are really, really awesome at this, right? So what Barbara talked about was anticipate, and then plan for all those contingencies that could happen, right? You guys are awesome, right? And one of the cool things about Upper Grammar School that I really, really appreciate and I treasure is that they are starting to transition into a dialectic student. They're increasingly able to think abstract thoughts, to be able to make connections between ideas. For you, that's pedagogical gold, right? You can start to bring in the language of virtue into your literature and history classes, right? When you start talking about humility, about hubris, about pride, about mercy, about compassion, about perseverance, these are abstract concepts they are increasingly able to understand. And that is great for you pedagogically in terms of the richness with which discussions can happen within your classroom, right? But also within that development is the kids' intrinsic need to try to make connections. They want to know why the rules that you've established are there. Right? They want to know, why is it that we do things a certain way? And as a teacher, you need to be willing to take the time to connect the dots for them, right? They're not trying to be subversive. They're not trying to create chaos. They're usually asking really, really good questions, but sometimes not winsomely, right? Sometimes kind of rudely, but in general, they're asking legitimate questions, and we need to know how to connect the dots for our students without shutting them down or without humiliating them, right? Taking into consideration their dialectic, their change and transition into a dialectic student, right? Okay, so what's next, right? This next slide is called Use Proper Correction. Well, in properly correcting our students, we're actually talking about laying the groundwork of tuning their hearts toward the biblical values of truth, right? Being what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, what is excellent, and what is praiseworthy, right? We're laying the groundwork for them, for their hearts to be in tune with those biblical values, right? So in light of that, and Dr. Durnley had mentioned that earlier, we use scripture to do that. Why is it that we use scripture? Because we're concerned about lasting heart change, right? Again, let me repeat that. We're concerned about lasting heart change. We're not so much concerned about temporary outward compliance, right? That's behaviorism, right? The right combination of sticks and carrots to get kids to do what we want them to do at the moment, right? Well, in a classical Christian school, we're concerned about lasting heart change, right? That is permanent, that's long-lasting, that's meaningful, right? To steal an imagery from Jeremiah chapter 2, right? Changing behavior without scripture is like building a broken cistern that can't hold water. The purpose of a cistern is to store and hold water. When you try to correct students without using scripture, it's like trying to build a well that can't hold water, right? So when is it that you lay this groundwork? Right? And Matt Whitling talked about, don't wait until incidents happen, right? Lay the groundwork of virtue, right? So that you can prevent or minimize incidents from happening, right? So when do we lay this groundwork? How do we, and when do we tune students' hearts towards things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy? We do it all the time and frequently, right? You want to build virtue formation into the liturgy of the classroom, right? You want to be able to talk frequently and often about those verses that deal directly with the virtue formation, right? So in our classroom, for example, we talk about Jeremiah 17:9, right? Jeremiah 17:9 talks about how the heart is deceitful above all else, right? So at the beginning of school year, we talk about how we all have a sin nature with a tendency towards sin and selfishness, right? And even worse than that, according to Jeremiah 17:9, is that our hearts are constantly tricking us into thinking that sin isn't as serious as it actually is. Well, sin is serious. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Sin breaks our relationship with other people, right? And so how we do it in my classroom is that, you know, the morning review routine, right? Usually we go with the catechism and then the verse that supports it. But once or twice during the morning review, instead of going over the catechism question itself, I will have them consider and we'll discuss a verse that has to do with virtue formation, right? So we'll talk about things like Mark chapter 12, right? The 29 to 31 talks about to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What does that mean, right? To love your neighbor as yourself, what does that mean, right? We'll talk about Proverbs 4:23, guard your hearts for it is the wellspring of life, right? So once or twice we were talking about these verses, and it's meaningful because we can get discussions going on what virtue looks like. Right? Why is virtue important to God and what it looks like practically in our classroom and within the culture of our school, right? We may talk about Matthew 12:34, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, what does it mean, right? Right? What does it mean in the classroom, right? That means that even though what you have to say is really, really funny, it may not be the right time or place. It could be mean, right? It could be mean. And that meanness is coming from something that's within your heart, right? So build a virtue formation into the liturgy of your classroom, what you regularly discuss within your classroom, right? And the upper grammar school, it is a perfect time for that. They're able to grasp the words of virtue, right? They're able to grasp concepts like courage, valor, honesty, compassion. All those things are really, really good. Right. So as my tech technology continues to fail, I will just press on and pretend that you're looking at a beautiful slide, right? So the next step is this. You need to get to know your student, right? Getting to know your student, and Barbara had already discussed those things, right? Your students at this upper grammar school age are looking for you to be fair, to be consistent. Make sure that that is a daily practice, right? And then you need to anticipate and plan properly. Right? And the next part of it is to build a rapport with your students, right? It might seem silly, but it's really, really important, right? For you to know, for example, that Celia loves to dance and she loves horses, right? It's going to be important that you know and remember that Sammy wants nothing better than to become a professional soccer player one day, or that Josiah loves football and baseball, right? Getting to know your students allows you to build a relationship with them so that they see you as somebody that cares about them as people, not just somebody trying to exercise authority over them, right? And you can see how that's going to help you in your overall management of your classroom, right? Right? We're not talking about being a friend with them, but get to know them and let them know that you care about the details of their life, right? Okay, another important aspect is this, right? Teaching essentially is a discipleship relationship between you and your student, right? It's a disciple relationship between you and your student, and as such, what you will need to do is to look at some biblical examples, right? I'm just going to pull from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, right? Where the Apostle Paul is reminding the church in Thessalonica how he had interacted with them, right? We were like a mother, right, nurturing towards her children, eager not only to share the gospel with you, but to share our very lives with you. We among you were like how a father interacts with his children, encouraging you as well as exhorting you to live a life worthy of your calling as children of God, right? All those things give us some picture on how we ought to approach classroom management and discipling of the students among us, right? Okay. So what I'm going to finish up in just a little bit, right? One thing that I do want to mention is this, right? In the upper grammar school students, they're going to be pretty perceptive, right, on your on the planning and pacing of your lessons, right? It's critically important at the upper elementary school grades to really plan and pace your lessons well. That's going to be key, a key element of your classroom management strategy, right? Because you want to be able to set up the scaffolding for new learning to happen. You want to set up a situation where students are connecting the known to the unknown, right? Where you're able to drive the pace of instruction so that you gain and maintain their interest, right? In your instruction, now you're transitioning a little bit from the sage on the stage to a guide on the side, right? You're transitioning from the sage on stage, talking to them all the time, doing all the teaching, right, to a guide on the side where you're guiding them in the process of discovering truth and knowledge on their own. So part of classroom management is learning that process and learning to pace and plan your lessons in that way, allowing them opportunities to reflect upon what they had learned. Okay, so in summary, I just want to share one last thought, and this is from John Milton Gregory. He has some hard news for us, right? That good order is a condition precedent to good teaching. No matter how beautiful your lesson plan is, you need to establish the conditions where joyful discovery of what is good and true and beautiful can happen. But he also gives us some good news, though. A true worker's love for his work grows with his ability to do it well. So you guys are engaged in a pretty high calling, right? You're discipling students to behold Jesus and to imitate him, right? So it behooves us to labor to what degree that we can in humility in order to do it well. Thanks, everybody.